John's Gospel again in chapter 13, the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. Verse 6, Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Verse 8, Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Chapter 14, there's six selections from this ministry. Chapter 14, and verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Verse 13, And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you herein. Is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be, or so shall ye become, my disciples. Chapter 16. Perhaps just at the end of chapter 15, you'll notice at verse 26, it speaks about the Spirit of truth. He shall testify of me. And then verse 27, And ye also shall testify, or ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now, into chapter 16, verse 13, Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And verse 8 has already said, When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now finally, chapter 17. Chapter 17 and verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 26, And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let me trust the Lord will again bless the word. Now, as we all know, we have come to the final session of our studies in the afternoon part of this day, seeking to deal, at least in a beginning form, with the subject of spiritual survival in a secular world. We have been impressing our hearts with the cruelty of the world and its hostility to Christianity. We need not be under any illusion. The world has never been a friend of God. It was not a friend of Christ. Neither will it be a friend of the Christian. I was referring in an earlier session to the philosopher Nietzsche. Listen to what he said. He said, I call Christianity. And this is one of the promoters of modern thinking. His philosophy inspired Hitler. It was the animating force of Nazism. And he said this, I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity, the one immortal blemish of mankind. So from the top, we have this pronouncement that Christianity is a curse. Having a society around us which is infected and influenced by such philosophy and propaganda, it is no difficulty, it is no surprise, that the Christian finds spiritual survival an exceedingly difficult matter. And yet what I want to speak about this evening, as the Lord would grant enabling in this closing session, is to see what God has provided, what the Lord has provided, those secrets that would make spiritual survival a glorious possibility. Now, in our reaction, to the secular world and to all that is around us, there are three possible reactions. First of all, we can retreat. We can run away. We can be intimidated. We can be frightened. The world can be such a violent and such a virulent opponent of the Christian that it's very, very easy for the Christian to become a rabbit hole Christian. We can run away into our burrow. We can have Christianity in our gospel halls. We can have Christianity in our home. But we would hardly want to be identified with Christ in any more public fashion than that. Now, that's the idea of retreating. That's succumbing to the intimidation. That's running away, I say. We can't go to monasteries. We cannot live in a sterile bubble. We have to have contact with the world in order to pursue our work, so that is just not a very, very viable option. The second option is not just intimidation. But the other extreme, of course, is imitation. So that if we find the world to be opposed, instead of sticking by our principles, we've left. We compromise. We accommodate. We become as like the world as we can in our dress, in our language, in our attitudes, in our hobbies, in our ambitions, in our aspirations. And we just fit in to the camouflage of the crowd. Of course, that is unfortunately the recipe for ineffectiveness. And the Lord Jesus would never want his disciples to become just like the world. So intimidation is not a reaction that we should follow. Neither is imitation a profitable reaction. The Lord Jesus provided these men on the final night of his ministry with them. He provided them with an alternative. It was insulation. I hope you get that clear. Not isolation. If you want to put that alongside the first one that I mentioned. Many Christians take isolation. Many Christians take the monastic viewpoint. They have as little contact with unbelievers as possible. They wrap themselves up and they mollycoddle themselves in protective gear and they become isolated. Most of you cannot do that. It's not isolation. It's not imitation. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to provide these men with insulation. So that I've often found it a profitable way to look upon John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. I look upon it as a survival kit that was provided by Christ for his disciples in a very, very hostile world. You know, when people are going on mountaineering expeditions, or when they're going on desert treks, or where they're going into alien environment, or they're going into dangerous territory, they're always advised to take upon their backpack a survival kit. In that survival kit, they will have a number of ingredients that should emergencies come and should difficulties arise, they'll have some temperature provision, they'll have some food provision, they'll have some provision against cuts and bruises, and all that kind of thing. The survival kit is essential for a traveler in alien territory. The Lord Jesus said, You men are going into territory which the prince of this world has hijacked as his own. He said, it's my world, but it's overrun by the forces of evil. And he said, I want to give you men a survival kit, so that come what may, you will be well equipped to meet every emergency and to be conqueror in every circumstance. It is very precious Dear fellow believers, as we come to the close of this day, it has been a happy day together, and many of you Christians will shortly be leaving and going back to your home, and tomorrow it will be the office and the desk covered with papers, or it will be back to school, or back to university, or back to business, into the curriculum of life. And it will be all so different. May God grant that some of the matters that I'll mention tonight will help you to identify the things which Christ has put in the survival kit of his disciples so that they might be preserved from the peril that inevitably would surround them. Now, I'm going to do it in a very broad way. We can't go into detail. But I would say this, that in every single chapter, chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, in each chapter, while there is a considerable overlap in the material and the topics as they are covered, there is an identifiable main point in each chapter. Now in chapter number 13, for example, the Lord Jesus teaches these disciples the lessons of holiness. Now he said, if you're going to survive, gentlemen, he said, one of the first things will be clean water. You need to know something about holiness. When you turn to chapter 14, we'll come back to these in a little bit more detail in a moment. When you turn to chapter 14, he said, you'll need to know something about hope. He said, you'll not always be. He said, I'm leaving you, but I'm not abandoning you. He said, I want you to carry on my cause. And he said, when my cause amongst the nations of the world has been fulfilled, he said, I will come and receive you unto myself. And he said, let the hope of my second coming buoy up your spirits when you make the tempted to depression in the midst of a discouraging society. When you turn to the next chapter, he has another subject still. He said, now, not only will I be thinking about you, but he said, my Father will be interested. And he said, there'll be not only holiness and hope, but he said, there'll be a very, very special husbandry. He said, I'm the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman. And he said, with a pruning hook in his hand, he said, my Father will use the hardships of life in this world to take away from your life some of the superfluous growth so that there might be a greater abundance of fruit in your lives. It's very important for us, dear fellow believers, to recognize that while we are here in all the difficulties of our present testimony for God, that there's a pruning process that is going on, and a refraining and an improving process. When you get to chapter 16, he has another aspect of matters. He had already raised it, but he really emphasizes it in chapter 16. He said, you're going to have an internal and an invisible help. And he said, when you men find yourselves on trial, and when your back is against the wall, and when he said the critics are facing you with all their libel and all their slander, he said the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, that word Comforter, well, I'll get back to that. The Comforter, when he has come, he says, he'll convict. And he will guide you into all truth. He will be your helper in the most difficult circumstances. And finally, when he leads them, when he speaks to the Father in prayer in chapter 17, he brings into focus, as these men would listen to him, the great thought of oneness. And he said, I want you 11 men to be kept as one. Judas is the treacherous renegade. But these 11 to be kept as one. It would have been a tragedy at the beginning of the apostolic age if these 11 men had fallen out. They had very strange chemistry in their constitution. But you know, the Lord kept them all together.
And there's apostolic unity. And then he said this apostolic unity, it will spread out in an ever-widening, branching testimony. And there'll be millions will believe on them. But he said, Father, I want you to take those millions, bring them into one with these 11, and then bring them into one not only with 11, but bring them into one with the pure heart. So that he said, by the creation of this indissoluble and very, very wonderful harmony, he said there will be a body. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us believe it. He said there will be a body produced from this world of hostility. And he said when a day comes in the future and I put that great company of people on display, he said the world will be absolutely of God. That God has done so much in circumstances that were so difficult. Let us not think for a minute that the Word of God is finished. Let us not think that the Word of God has been a failure. When the church is put upon its glorious and celestial and eternal display, I tell you, she will be a voice to wandering worlds, both angelic, human, and demon, that God has been able to produce such a marvelous organism when everything was against holiness, hope, husbandry, helper, and harmony. Now the Lord Jesus introduces these five things. He says, I want you men to be well fortified and fitted to face the opposition that is coming. Now, just to go back and to cover some of these a little bit more in detail. The first secret of survival and preservation against the seductions of a secular society is the secret of cleansed feet. That's chapter 13. Now you notice that I didn't say clean feet. I said cleansed feet. If I had said clean feet, that might have given the impression that the disciples were always to keep their feet clean and never to be defiled. But of course, the reality is that they could hardly escape defilement. So the Lord Jesus was not telling those disciples to have no defilement, but he was saying, when you are defiled, I have an answer. Now he said, oh, Peter says, Lord, you'll not wash my feet. No way. I don't want you to have to wash me. He says, Peter, let me tell you, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. He said, Peter, I tell you, that was some setup for Peter. Lord says, Peter, you better let me wash your feet. He says, you can't go on with me, and I can't go on with you. He said, unless you have cleansed feet. He said, you'll have to put your feet in my hands. And he said, your feet will have to become subject to the application of the water in this basin. And he said, you and I then can continue together in testimony. But cleansed feet is one of the secrets of survival. I hope you appreciate that. That's why there are meetings like this. You know, ministry meetings are not just here to soothe our spirit. They're not just here to have lovely sandwiches and cream buns. That was good. I enjoyed that thoroughly. Full compliments to these dear ladies that have worked so hard and provided such a rich repast. But remember, conferences are more than that. Because as we make our way through the world, it is inevitable that not only will we face opposition, but we will contract defilement. And we need to come together for occasions like this, when a dear brother in the hands of the risen Christ will apply the water to my walk, so that those defiled feet can be cleansed. Now can I ask, just before we go, we want to bring home the challenge before I let you go. I wonder, is there any young brother has come to Derby Conference today and you have been dabbling in something that's doubtful? I'll be away out there. There's nothing There's nothing will bring a Christian down and leave him lying to the gaze of a secular world as a spectacle of sport, and leave him as big a joke in this day as Samson was in his day.
As dabbling in secret sin. Now, you see,
when the water was in the basin, it didn't disturb Peter. It's when the Lord poured the water and started to put the water on Peter. Oh, there's no way, Lord. You'll never wash my feet. You'll not do it, Lord, forever.
The Lord says, Peter, you better let me be.
He says, this is for your good. And he says, you don't know it now. I tell you, there were three exchanges that Peter had with the Lord Jesus at the beginning of John chapter 13. And if Peter had listened to these three exchanges, he would never have had the other three. When he denied the Lord threat. Lord said, Peter, you do not know. He said, just outside there's a court in which you will stand with the ungodly, and with oaths and curses you will deny your relationship with me.
He said, Peter, you don't know how much you need this. And when it was over, it says the Lord looked on Peter, and Peter remembered the word.
And it just came home to Peter's conscience, the way the water was put on Peter's feet.
You see, I have noticed in my little attempts at ministry of the Word of God, and as I listen to other brethren, the water in the boot doesn't annoy anyone. People don't mind lovely Bible exposition. In fact, they rather admire it. They say, boy, she could put it in. But you see, when the Word of God begins to be applied, people start getting jerky.
And resentful, and to pull away, and to say, I don't want to have that adjustment.
Now I'm appealing to every brother and every sister, cleanse feet.
The application of the word in my life to remove the accretions of the way,
because we all gather it up as we go along. I tell you, that's one of the secrets of survival. A secular, soil, sensual society. I trust the Lord will help us to know that. Could I say, I'm stretching it a little bit, I'm deviating, I'm taking a homiletical broadly. I know that. But he not only demands cleansed feet, but he demands cleansed fingers. I'm a little suspicious, and I'm not a suspicious person, and I'm not a snoopy person. There's nothing I detest as much as people going about snooping and all that. But I'm a little bit suspicious that one of the reasons for our spiritual weakness is that there could be some amongst us, and by the use of their fingertips, they're making visits to .com. And the least you could say about them is that they're not altogether clean. And there's a great big market out there marked by all kinds of impurity and immorality. That's out there. But that wouldn't matter being out there if there wasn't an appetite in here. Now, younger brother, in the privacy of your bedroom, in the secrecy of your own place, I hope that you love the traveling. Don't you travel to visit any website that you wouldn't be happy to take the Holy Spirit with you and the Word of God. Now he says, it'll bring you down. Oh, but you say, I know when to get off, turn off, and start and stop and all that. I can handle it. That's the trouble. You can't handle it. And let me tell you, and when I'm telling you, I hope I'm getting the message myself, that there's a dark and a debased side to human nature that wallows in and revels in corruption. And it has a corrosive effect upon the human spirit. And there are men sitting tonight in a corner of melancholy sadness who used to sit in ministry in the days. They were stronger men than any of us here.
but they did a little bit of private viewing. And it brought them down. Because it is the corruption which is causing the fragmentation of society. They can hardly see that this sensual society is collapsing in upon itself. You know, it's absolute madness. They wonder why all this violence is spilling out on the streets and why all this violence is spilling out on the streets. They wonder why. I could tell them why. If they really want to know why. And I'm not a philosopher or anything like a philosopher. Neither am I a prophet. But I could tell them why. The reason. Oh, dear people. The reason why the vice and the violence tonight is on the streets is because for years they put it on the screen. And they thought once it would get on the screens that it would stop there. But it didn't stop. And it's spreading out still. So that one of the secrets, the basic secret, where the Lord starts, he says, gentlemen, we need to have cleanse. If you men are going to be able to walk in this very dusty world. Second thing. Chapter 14. Now there are quite a number of subjects that are raised in chapter 14. Very precious subjects. It's a chapter of great variety, as we all know. But is there any particular topic that we can isolate in chapter 14 as the topic? Well, I have no problem whatsoever. You know, there's one subject that is mentioned in chapter 14 of John's Gospel 23 times. There's not another chapter in the Gospel mentions it so often. In the previous chapter, it's been mentioned maybe 10 or 11 times. In the following chapter, maybe 10 times. But in chapter 23, this particular subject comes up 23 times. And I say to you tonight that the main subject of chapter 14 is not the cleansed feet, it's a caring father. You know, 23 times, the Lord Jesus speaks about God as the Father. You remember that interchange with Philip. Beautiful words that I don't elaborate upon extensively now. The Lord says, Philip, how is it that I've been so long with you? And you say, show us the Father. Philip says, Lord, if we could only get a glimpse and a revelation of the Father, he says, if there's something about it, it would be enough. Show us the Father, and it suffices. He said, there's something about the revelation of such a delightful relationship. The new God is Father. He said, if we could get a grasp of that, Lord, we'd need nothing more. It would suffice us. The Savior says, Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. You know, those religions that I was speaking about, I'm thinking perhaps primarily of Islam just now, monotheistic just like Judaism, and Christianity. You know, Christianity is unique amongst them all because it's the only religion, faith, or whatever, I'm using general terms. It's the only faith that introduces men to a knowledge of God as Father. What a precious thing. You know, the Savior speaks about the Father's hearing. He says, if you ask my Father anything in my name, he says, I will do it. You sisters here tonight, I don't know what your problems might be tomorrow in work. Is there a widower here tonight? Is there a single sister here? Whoever you may be, just present in this meeting, there are many problems pressing your spirit, and you're getting the rough end of things in a secular world, and you wonder how you can go on, and there's not a person to whom you can speak. I can tell you there's one to whom. You know, the Father. When everybody else is gone, and you're left in the isolation of your loneliness and the silence of your little chamber, wherever it may be, you can bend your knee tonight and reach the very throne of God. And he hears. The Father's hearing. And he said, I have given a disclosure of the Father's heart. You know, we have absolutely no doubt, brethren and sisters, that God has loved us. Taken us into his own family as his children. Let us appreciate this precious privilege, this privilege of children, to call God as But he speaks about the Father's heart. He says, whatever you ask my Father in my name, he says he'll do it. Because he not only has a hearing to listen to you and a heart to love you, he said he has a heart that can act for you. One of the things that he specially mentions, particularly at the beginning of that chapter, and I've already mentioned it, he speaks about the Father's home. He said we'll soon be there. He will never stop until he has the family all gathered safely home. You know, it's great to belong to that family. That's why, even though I come to you today as a stranger, I feel just as much at home here as I would with people whom I've known all my life. You know, there's something about the fellowship of saints and brothers and sisters. There are many of them whom we have never seen in the flesh. But I tell you, dear Christian friend, some of these days, there's going to be a grand family gathering when the bright morn of His glory shall come and the children ascend to the Father's bright hope. Will shout with His likeness impressed on our breast, "'Tis Thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus, is that." Do you want to survive? Don't forget the cleansed thief. But above all, don't forget the carried thought. Because that's what the Lord told these men about just before He left them. In a world that wouldn't care, in a world that would be cruel, He said, there's a place in my Father's heart from which you folks will never be dislodged. You see, it's another tenet. It's a tenet of modern day philosophers. They tell us that belief in God, and especially belief in God as a Father, is only a projection of the human mind. It's just something that has been invented. It's one of the common allegations that is made by philosophers and modern thinking. They say that these Christians that speak about God as their Father, it's an illusion. They have a wish. They have a wish within their heart for such a one. And because they have a wish in their heart for such a one, they make the creation with their mind, and then they start talking about it, and they convince themselves it's really true. But what they talk about with their lips and speak about is only the extrapolation, the projection of their own wish, but it has nothing in the world of reality. I can tell you, people, my Father's still alive, thankfully. And thankfully I have a happy relationship with Him. But you know, my link with a Heavenly Father is stronger tonight than my link with an earthly Father. It's not just a wish fulfilled. Actually, let me quote you, of course, our friend Dawkins. He says that religious belief is a virus of the mind. Sigmund Freud, another fine gentleman. Strongest and most urgent wishes of mankind. The benevolent rule of a divine providence allays our fears of the dangers of life.
Just a crutch for weak-minded people. Indeed, actually, I just mentioned a slightly different, but it's allied to the same type of thinking. I didn't intend to mention it, but I have a friend, a little girl, believer, and she's studying in third level education in Belfast. She's studying RE. They recently had the addition of a new lecturer to the faculty. And do you know what he's telling the students in RE now? Wait a minute, see if I can remember this. He said that the Bible is a collection of nice myths for weak-minded people who don't have the strength to face life without them. That's an RE lecturer. He came from Oxford, so you people watch, you're living very close to the seedbed of all this contagion. And he got a degree in philosophy, and he got a degree in religious studies, and he's now teaching his religious students, and he has undermined the faith of some of them. They hardly know, some younger folks, where they are. That the Bible is a collection of myths and nice stories for weak-minded people who can't face the rigors of life without them.
A book that tells people if they don't repent and get saved, they'll be in hell, doesn't just impress me as a book with nice little stories. It wouldn't be the best way to help people who are weak-minded.
I don't think the good man has a case. The Bible is not a collection of myths.
But I'll admit to him, and I'm going along from my subject, I'll admit to him that I couldn't get through life without it. You can take the Book of Mormon or the Bhagavad Gita if you like to get through life, but brethren, I'll be sticking with the Bible.
Call it a crutch if you like. Leaning upon this great crutch of inspiration, I swing across the Jordan into the Beulah land of eternal glory. Let the mouthings of the atheists disappear as the hot air it is forever.
And let our souls be bathed in the pure and clear light of inspiration. It is true that we have a book, and it's also true that we have a heavenly Father who cares for every one of his children.
Third,
did you see that advert in the Believer's Magazine? I had to check it up to see what I was supposed to speak on here, but when I checked it up, I had one great piece of encouragement, that they didn't put down any quitting time. So you've had it now.
Chapter 15. Not now the cleansed feet, not now the caring Father, but he said, if you men are going to survive in this secular world, he said, there's another thing will have to be seen in your lives. There'll have to be copious fruit.
I said, I'm the vine. Ye are branches. My Father is the vine owner and the tiller. And he said, there's a great arrangement so that you folk, you men, can provide fruit and more fruit. Fruit abiding and fruit abundant. And he said, if you're going to be able to produce this fruit, now I know there's quite a difference of opinion in this passage in one or two of the details, and Brennan speak about the abiding. Is it positional or is it practical? I can see an element of both, but I want to take the practical element just now. He said, in order to produce that fruit, he said, you'll have to abide in my word. It'll not be a glance at the Bible once in a while. It will not be a fleeting acquaintance with what I say. But he said, the whole roots of your life will have to be located in my word, and you'll have to abide there. And he said, if you go away from what I say, instead of bearing fruit, you'll just wither it. Well, now, what is the fruit, you might ask? Is this people getting saved? Does this mean if I'm a Christian, as we've been told here, I'll have plenty of fruit in the sense that souls will get saved in my life, in my testimony? Well, that may be so, but I don't think that that's in the mind here. I don't think the Lord is talking about fruit in the sense of souls getting saved, and he's not speaking about fruit in the sense of, in inverted commas, success in service. He's talking about the production of character. Now, just keep to the picture, keep to the vine. The vine produces grapes. The grape and the wine and so on in the Bible is a symbol of joy. And if you had asked me, what does the fruit in John 15 represent? My answer would be, the fruit here represents whatever in a Christian's life brings joy to God. And you will say, well, what would bring joy to God in my life? And another brother will answer, the reproduction of Christ. That's exactly it. So that if we abide in his words, there can be the production of fruit that will first of all be pleasurable to God, and then it will be wholesome and beneficial to others. Now, I don't know that I'll maybe say very much more about that. I was speaking back in our own country just the other day there about the beautiful picture in Psalm 1.
I don't see it to be 1,000 miles removed from what we have at John 15. You know, the man of Psalm 1, as I mentioned in that meeting, he has a blessedness in his life. Blessed is the man. Happy, oh, the happinesses of the man. Happy is the man. Every Christian would love to have that. That's the joy here. The Lord said, now, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit, my Father will be glorified, and my joy will be fulfilled in you because of your obedient life in my word. That's the blessedness of Psalm 1. Dear Christians, can I just say this? Very simple. You know, the secret of being happy in the Christian life is to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That blessed man, the man who had the blessedness in Psalm 1, he not only had the blessedness, he had boundaries. Because there were certain things he wouldn't do. And there were certain places he wouldn't go. And there were certain company that he wouldn't keep. And there were certain situations that he said, no, no. Walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not. And the blessedness which he enjoyed was protected by those boundaries which he observed. And he knew, if I cross these boundaries and I start to walk with those people and mingle with those people and sit with those people, I lose some of my happiness. Can I say to young Christians here, that's one of the features of secular society that I didn't mention much in the previous sessions. Peer pressure. You know, there's nothing really we want to avoid as much as being the odd person out. Just everybody's doing it, and they're all going. They're all going. And they're all accepting it. And I don't want to be conspicuous because of my convictions. Now again, young Christians here tonight, I would say to you, you develop Bible convictions. And when you go to work or university or wherever it may be, let those convictions be a boundary for your life. What's your company? What's your course? What's your conduct? What's your conversation? Because you accept the boundaries of the Bible and you'll have the blessedness. Would you say, but it's all right you talking, it's all right talking. Like if you were in my position and if you don't mix in, you're going to end up very, very lonely. And if you don't go with the crowd and you don't be a member of the group, you're going to be left ostracized and isolated and you'll not have anything to do. You'll just be left and you'll miss the party. Praise God. Because the man with the blessedness and the man with the boundaries, he's a man with a butt. Blessed is the man that walketh not, standeth not, sitteth not, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. I tell you, you'll not need to worry about the party if you've got the faith. I told them there, the first time I wouldn't mix with one of the things at school, I'll not tell you what it is, you'll only laugh at me. I don't like people laughing at me. And I'll not tell you what it is. And I wouldn't mix. And you know what they did as punishment? They sent me to the library. The next best place to heaven. It was just great. And all the boys were out running about the field after a ball on an old frosty morning. And the heavens pouring down its snow upon them, running after a ball up and down the field until they had hardly breath in their body. And I was sitting in the middle of the books, smiling like a basket of chips. And in my heart, I not only had the books, but I had the books. And the man with the blessedness, and the man with the boundaries, and the man with the book, and the man with the butt, he's the man with the brook. It says he's been planted beside the rivers of water. And that's why he'll be able to stand. That's why he'll not wilt. That's why he'll not, oh, you say, but if you take that stance, and you're isolated, and you'll be starved, and they'll cold shoulder you, and you'll be left, and you'll have nothing, and you'll wither. Not at all. This man says, I'm just like a tree planted by the supply of a stream that never will. Never will. You know, a man that enjoys the Bible, he puts his roots into the freshness of this book every day. He draws upon its perennial supply. And bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And the man with the blessedness and the boundary and the butt and the book and the book, the book becomes a man with a boundary. You know, that's what the Lord's speaking about here. He said, if you men want to have the bounty in your life, even though the atmosphere in the world is not a good atmosphere for growth, he said, if you put your roots into my word, well, he says, your fruit, it'll be fruit and more fruit and much fruit. There will be a, and that'll be a secret. That'll be a secret of survival. You know, he says, you keep close to me and I'll supply you with all the strength that you need. Now chapter 16, and I will abbreviate and I will close in the next 40 minutes anyway. These people don't even take me seriously. Chapter 16. He said, now there's going to be another dimension to this. For he said as well, I'm going to send you someone who will fortify you. He will give you, and that word comforter. You'll say you're stretching for the alliteration now. The cleansed feet. The caring father of the copious fruit of chapter 15. Now I'm going to speak about the coming fortifier. You say, boy, that's alliteration. That is stretching. Let me explain. I never really liked the word comforter that much. You know, it's like a thing you give to a crying baby or something. Comforter. It's too soft. It's just to keep somebody being in you, a comfort. That's not the idea at all. It's a far more sturdy idea. And we take the fort. The fort is right. The old word comforter, when the 1611 was translated, a comforter was a person who came beside and fortified and strengthened. Not soothe. He didn't come to soothe. He came to strengthen. So that's why I have brought this word, the coming fortifier. Now the Lord said, you'll be facing all these critics. And he says, there's so much opposition against you that you just wonder, what could I ever say that would be of any value or carry any weight or win the day? Well, he says, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into truth and he will teach you. Now, again, I'm speaking to maybe students here, young believers. And you find it difficult to share your faith. You find it difficult to... I'll be honest with you. I'll be honest. No false modesty here. I'm not bluffing or anything. I envy people who, with an apparent ease, they can introduce Christ in a very, very easy way into any conversation and can pass on a word in the gospel. I'm clumsy. I'm awkward. You bring these people here any night to a gospel meeting and I'll do my best to preach. You wouldn't know. You know what I mean? I'll have no problem preaching to 100. But if I'm buying something in a shop, and I'll slightly slip away because I'm so bashful, the Lord. So easily frightened that I just find it difficult to bring. Now maybe you find that with your friends. And can I say this? I believe that the progress of gospel work and the strength of assembly testimony will be fed by the personal witness. Now, not every believer is an evangelist. And not everybody can preach the gospel. And dear brethren, if a man can't preach the gospel, don't ask him to do it. Just do something else. One of the big problems I see around the country, this country, that country, and yon country, they have men trying to preach the gospel and they can no more preach than they can fly. And they're waffling and bluffing and puffing and talking and nonsense. And precious souls on the verge of eternity that need to hear a word from God. And people wasting time. Now I know people have to learn, But I tell you, we have to learn as well that there's such a thing as evangelism and men being able to evangelize and preach. Not every Christian is an evangelist, but every believer is a witness. Wherever you go, now, you say, but that's my problem. Just get in. See, the Lord says the Holy Spirit in heaven. And he says, ye shall bear witness, and then he adds these words, but he also shall bear witness. And if I'm responsive to his indwelling, he says, but you say my words just seem to carry no weight, and they just make a joke of me, and they just laugh at me, and I can make no headway. I'll tell you this, don't worry too much about that. Because the Lord says when he has come, he will convict. You know, some people that have been treated to quite a bit of scorn, they learned later that the very people who laughed at them were being hurt in their conscience. Now the Lord convicts. It's the Holy Spirit convicts. And he'll guide you into all truth. Now here we're back again at this wonderful business of truth. The spirit of truth. I was going to talk about postmodernism. I wanted to tell you about a fellow called Michael Foucault. And his post-structuralism. And Jacques Derrida. And François Lyotard. And all this authorial intent and all that kind of stuff. And how, you see, they say now, this is the postmodern way. Postmodernism just means nothing. Nothing with nothing in the middle of it. But it's supposed to be the philosophy that's most up to date. It has mainly affected interpretation. How you interpret. And they say you should know. They say you don't read a book and ask what does the author mean. You just read the book and you say, what do I take out of it? How does it appeal to me? And then I take the book and I read it and I say, how does it appeal to me? What appeals to me and what I is different to what you take out of it? And it's both valid. It's both valid. Even though we take opposing opinions, it's both valid. But you say, but man, dear, I want to know, what does the author mean? No, you don't ask that question. You don't. And there's no such thing as objective meaning. Objective meaning by the author in the book. The whole thing is subjective. What does it mean to me? And how does it impress me? And how do you feel about it? Now that's part of postmodernism. Now, of course, that has come into Bible study. I hear about Bible groups and Bible studies, and they read a passage. And then they say, they're going to have a wee discussion. And they say, how do you feel about that? And then the next man, how does that impress you? That's not the question at all. The question is, what is God saying? No matter what I feel or don't feel, what does God say? And we believe, brethren, that the interpretation of the Bible does not depend on my subjective feeling. It depends on divine revelation. And I bow. We go back to Luther. We leave Lyotard and go back to Luther. Luther stood, he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. May God grant that we will bow to his word. And the big thing in Bible study, you see, that's putting me in the center. This is the whole problem with our modern age. We want our own egos nicely scratched. And you come to a meeting, and then they say, I'm not going to go back because I didn't get anything out of it. And was the meeting geared for you? Were you the main object of a meeting? Was everyone there expected to contribute just to you? Why do you come to the meeting? Well, you say, I want a wee bit of Molly Cotlin. We should be coming to meetings to give glory to God. We are not the first recipients. And the purpose of meetings is not just for us. If we were bearing testimony for the glory of God, I tell you, if we contributed to his glory, I can guarantee everybody at the meeting will get a blessing. But it must be God first. And when coming to read the Bible, it's not us and what I feel and how it appeals to me and what nice little thoughts is it, like dipping a thing into a box of promises. It's what does God say, and it's truth. And once I appreciate the truth, then I want to share the truth with others. And the Holy Spirit, he'll be the fortifier. When I feel weak, he will comfort me in that. Now, of course,
Can I have 3 or 4 more minutes?
I just saw one head nod, so I take the message. Listen to these 3 cases. They're all true. It's the subject of truth that I'm speaking about now. Recently, this is the writer saying, recently I had a conversation with a young man about Christianity. He listened to what I had to say, how Jesus Christ had saved me. But he immediately became very defensive when I tried to suggest that he too had the same need for Christ as Savior. He explained to me that because we live in a pluralistic society, all religions are equally valid roads to God. And he said to me, You're just being too close-minded. Jesus works for you, just like Buddha works for someone else. So if you want people to respect what you have to say, you need to be more tolerant of beliefs like your own. That's one fellow's attitude. Just, he didn't like his Christian friend sharing with him the message of the gospel, and he says, we need to be more tolerant and say there's a piece of truth in everyone. Now that's a difficulty. Case number 2. The dean at Stanford University, USA, began to pressure evangelical Christian groups on campus to stop the practice of proselytizing other students. Ironically, what annoyed the dean was not the content of the message that was being shared, but the practice of sharing in itself. He believes that in approaching someone with the gospel, you are implying that the person's beliefs are inferior to your own. Such an implication is unacceptable because it is self-righteous, biased, and intolerant. Just put that to the first. Case 3. Jerome Pitt checked into his dormitory at University of Michigan to discover that the walls of his new room were covered with posters. I leave a little bit out there. And his new roommate was an active sodomite who expected to have friends in the room. The young student approached Michigan Housing Office requesting that he be transferred to another room. This is what he reports. They were outraged by my request. They asked me what was wrong with me. What my problem was. I said that I had a religious and moral objection to homosexual conduct. They were surprised. They couldn't believe it. Finally, they assigned me to another room, but they warned me that if I told anyone of the reasons, I would face university charges of discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation. In their mind, I had no right to a new room because I was being intolerant. I think that's the world that we live in. They were tolerating a room covered with posters. I didn't read what. You have a fair idea. Posters that are morally unacceptable. And yet when a young man with Christian convictions went to ask about it, they blamed him for being intolerant. You know, brethren and sisters, the intolerance of modern day tolerance is absolutely appalling. Now, those 3 cases. Well, the first one was a boy sharing the gospel, and the fellow said, oh no, you have to be open-minded. The second case where the dean stopped the groups spreading the gospel, proselytizing, and this case. The important thing is this, in no case did they object to the content of what was being said. It was just, it wasn't right to push their views on the other. And witnessing to your Christian convictions was seen as pushing your views onto others. Now, young Christian students here, it's not easy. It's not easy. You can scarcely say anything. It's difficult. And all I'd say is the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples here. He says, you men, it'll be difficult, but the Holy Spirit, he will give the necessary help. Chapter 17, I'll not say anything more about it. You know the chapter very, very well. But the Lord Jesus is pointing forward to a future day when all the redeemed will be safely gathered and the work completed. Apostolic testimony consolidated in a great gallery. And this is what he said. He says, Father, my last request is that there be this very, very comprehensive fellowship And he says, I'm asking that the love wherewith you loved me might be in there. I want to leave on that note, almost, brother and sister. That was one of the requests of Christ. Now, do you get the thrust of it? He says, Father, I want your love for me to be in there. And I in there. The end result of that will be, of course, that Christ will find himself surrounded by an innumerable multitude, and every one of them will love him just as strongly as his Father. I'm going to repeat, that the love wherewith you love me might be in there. And any of you brethren, you can take as long as you like if you can come up here and for a good while tell us how much the Father loves this Son. Now he says, your love to me has been eternal and perfect. And he said, I want that very same love for me to be in the heart of my disciple. Dear brethren and sisters, he has been hidden. He has been bitterly hidden. God will see to it that his Son will be surrounded by an adoring multitude who will appreciate him with the Father's love, and that for all eternity. And best of all, marvel of marvels, we will be amongst them. What a Christ! We have a glorious person to whom to speak. We are the sharers of the very life of God and Christ. We are well supplied. What a gift! What a gift! You can go to Oxford or Cambridge or Queen's or any university with it. You can go to any place of work with this kit well provided. The society hasn't changed. But thank God, using what Christ has given, we are protected. May the Lord help us and to wear it for his glory and for our own. One encouraging feature is that these 11 men in the sand, there wasn't one of them academically qualified. There wasn't one of them particularly able. They had just known him for 3 years. And if he could send 11 men like that and keep every one of them, thank God he could keep novices like ourselves as well. It's difficult. It's demanding. It's dangerous. Thank God, through Christ, it can be done. There can be the secrets of spiritual survival in a secular society. May God help each one of us to be preserved against the odds for his glory. Thank you. That's been tough going for you. I have enjoyed it and you've endured it. So we'll both make a bargain to be happy ever after.
Well, sure you'll join with me for thanking our brother for his help given today. Some very interesting things and things to ponder, and very helpful this evening. We just look to the Lord that he'll bless him as he travels back, I believe, tomorrow, flying back, and that the Lord will bless him in his continued labours for him. Now, we'll have a time of fellowship after the meeting, refreshments in the back, but before that, we'll close the meeting, please, by singing the hymn, number 18, again in the back of the book, number 18, And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son. Is this the grace which he for me has won, Father of glory, thought beyond all thoughts, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Standing again to sing, please, the hymn number 18 at the back of the book.